And let's read the psalm here, Psalm 66, a hymn. We've had a number of different categories that we've considered in the Psalter, and Psalm 66 is in large part a hymn of praise to God, teaching us the great things that God has done. As we do consider the Psalms, we learn a lot about God. We learn an awful lot about ourselves, our relationship with God. We have in the Psalter the whole scope of our relationship with God contained in these songs. But we also have the ways in which we're to worship God taught to us. The Psalter is that portion of Scripture which does teach us what the true worship of God is. It is all about, not so much in terms of the outward things we do, but the spiritual worship that we offer to God. You might remember Psalm 50 we considered a couple weeks back. Not just animal sacrifice that the Lord wanted, remember? Sacrifices of thanksgiving. Psalm 62 from last week told us that the saints are to trust God specifically by pouring out our hearts to Him in prayer. And so the Psalter teaches us very simple things, right? Giving God thanks, offering prayer to God, very basic things, but it teaches us not only to do these things, but why and how we do them and how God is glorified through them. And so this evening, as we look at this hymn from Psalm 66, another activity that the saints are to practice in our worship of God, and that activity is declaring the things that God has done, confessing our God, who He is, and what awesome deeds He has worked for the salvation and preservation of His people. A very simple message from Psalm 66, but so important that we are mindful of our duty in worship to confess our God and all the things that He has done and make His name great, extol His great name. We do that in song, we do it in a confession of our faith, but loved ones, we are to do it in many different ways as we worship our God, that we might rightly see His worthiness to be praised. Let's read now the Word of God from Psalm 66, the living and infallible Word. All the Psalm, please. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of His name. Give to Him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are Your deeds. So great is Your power that Your enemies come cringing to You. All the earth worships You and sings praises to You. They sing praises to Your name. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in His deeds toward the children of man. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in Him, who rules by His might forever, whose eyes keep watch of the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of His praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. For You, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. Yet You have brought us out to a place of abundance. I will come into Your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to You, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. I will offer to You burnt offerings of fattened animals with the smoke of the sacrifice of rams. I will make an offering of bulls and goats. Come and hear, all you who fear God. I will tell you what He has done for my soul. I cried to Him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly, God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because He has not rejected my prayer or removed His steadfast love from me. Word of God from Psalm 66. May His Holy Spirit bless His word to our understanding this evening and to our spiritual nourishment as well. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus, come and see what God has done. Sermon title this evening, simply taken there from the words of Psalm 66. Come and see what God has done. Because he has done great things, right? Our God is active. He's a God who works. He's a God who acts. He's not a God who is just there, far away, transcendent God, who does not deal with us, who is not actively engaged in this world and in our lives. He's an active God. Psalm 66 reminds us, children, that our God is still at work, that he is still saving people, as he has done in the past, that he is still preserving his people, as he has done in the past. You see the connection of the present with history in this psalm, don't you? It comes out loud and clear, I hope. You have in the first half of the psalm God's wondrous acts of salvation and preservation for his people Israel in redemptive history in the past, right? Long ago. But now the psalmist, the latter half of the psalm says, he's still working. He's still doing it for me individually. We see him work salvation for his people as a whole, for his church. We see God continue to work. He's still active in our own lives. And for those things, we give him praise. Come and see what God has done. Still our Savior, our Preserver, the faithful God who answers our prayers. We may not be able to see God. Of course, we can't see God. And perhaps for that reason, friends, we get the idea that our God isn't active. We don't know where he's at, where particularly he's working, what he's doing, because we don't see those things. They're not clearly seen by our eyes. It's all the more reason for us to be trained by Holy Scripture to go back to what God has told us he's done. He's the one who acts, right? He doesn't leave it to you and me to interpret what he's done. He gives us his word. He acts, and then he tells us what he's done. He's his own interpreter. He does the work. He tells us what it means. He accomplishes something great. He tells us what it means for us as covenant people. That's what we have here in the psalm, as we do in so many psalms, as we do throughout all of Scripture. God acting on behalf of his people and then telling them the significance of what he's done for our blessing, our salvation, our comfort. We don't see our God, but friends, we do see him in his works. We do see our God in the way that he acts on behalf of his people, saving, sanctifying, preserving, purifying, faithfully answering prayer. And Psalm 66 teaches that this is what we are to do in worshiping our God, making him known through his glorious works so that we know why we praise him. Declaring the great and awesome deeds of God so that we are reminded, yes, of those things we know, they're familiar, but reminded of them so that we are rooted again and again in the saving acts of our God. This is that hymn, Psalm 66, where the great name of our God and Savior is extolled for all of the good things he's done for his people. And we begin this evening by simply noting at the beginning of the psalm that we come together to praise God for the salvation that he has worked for his covenant people. It's a very simple message, friends, but we come together to praise God for the salvation he has worked for his covenant people. Psalm 66 begins by calling, in fact, not just Israel, but you may notice all the earth to worship God, to sing glorious praise to our God. And it goes on a couple verses later to say, his enemies come cringing to him. Children, you see the image there of God's enemies shaking with fear, stooping down and cowering before God because of the terrifying works of God. That's what the word awesome is. It's related to the word fear. They're frightful works, right? If you're not on God's side, if you're not among his covenant people, the things that God has done in history are terrifying. His enemies come cringing to him. And so, of course, we can say there at the beginning of the psalm, maybe not each and every human being is praising God, as the psalm calls us all to do. But he does deserve our praise. And even those who are his enemies are called to repent of their rebellious ways. We read that explicitly in verse 7. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. There's a subtle call to repentance in this psalm. For us human beings who think we're so great and who think we can do so much for ourselves and who can oppose God and his people, the word is terrifying and frightful things that God has in store for the wicked. But the major note of the psalm is, look what God has done. He's a savior. There are enemies, and they cower and they cringe before God. But notice what he's done. He has worked salvation for his people, and all the earth should praise him for it. He deserves it. Notice what he's done to save. It's a very simple little story there. You know it. The crossing of the Red Sea. Did you catch that from the psalm? You know the story, children, boys and girls, the people of Israel, they are delivered out of Egypt after years of slavery. God raises up Moses, and they, after the 10 plagues, they are taken out of the land. And of course, they come to the Red Sea, and they think it's all over. There's the sea. We're in big trouble. Pharaoh and his army's behind us. We're toast, right? We're history. And God just parts the sea, and they go through on dry ground. Salvation for the Jews. That is salvation. Before the coming of Christ, that was what God did to show himself the Savior of Israel, the God of Israel, the God over all creation who controls rivers, right? He's that mighty God. And we read in verses 5, 6, and 7, that simple story of the crossing of the Red Sea at the time of the Exodus. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in him, who rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Yep, Egypt too was under God's control. He watches them, he judges them, he sends the plagues on them, he crushes them in the Red Sea, wiping out Pharaoh and his armies. But God's people were redeemed. That was salvation, that was redemption for Israel. The point I want to make here, friends, is that any Israelite knew this. It's the defining act of God in history for the Jewish people that he delivered them from Egypt in faithfulness to his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He delivered them from their enemies, took them out of slavery, brought them through the Red Sea on dry ground into a land of their own where they dwell in peace with their God and in abundance. That's the story of salvation for the Jews. They could have assumed it, right? They could have just left it unsaid. Because they all knew the story. They're familiar with it. They're taught it from the time they're nursing babes, right? But God's word reminds them of those awesome deeds. We need that reminder. We need to be regrounded again and again in the saving work of our God. We have churches all around us today, friends, all across the land, who assume the gospel. Yes, they believe in Christ. I'm not saying they're unbelieving. Yes, they know the gospel. I'm not saying they're ignorant of it. They believe it. They know it. They assume it, though. It's not part of their confession and worship of God. We cannot let that happen in the Church of Christ here at Providence Reformed Church. We have to be based on the gospel, reminding ourselves as often as we worship God, this is why we worship him. Above all other things. Above all other great things that he's done or all other things that you need him to do, that gospel is the rock bottom foundation for God's people. And as the saints had to be reminded of the Red Sea crossing, you and I, friends, we need to be reminded of our Red Sea crossing through the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. If you're a believer, you've crossed through a greater Red Sea. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that the saints who went across that dry river bed, right? They were baptized into Moses and into the sea and into the cloud who was Yahweh. You remember that language from 1 Corinthians 10. Just a phenomenal passage for so many different reasons. So utterly profound in its various teachings. But Paul calls it a baptism. Not because the people got wet, because they didn't, right? Those who got wet were washed away. It's one of those very important passages which remind us that baptism isn't all about salvation. It's about cursing and wrath of God. It's about judgment. It's an ordeal, baptism is, like circumcision. It's got blessing on the one hand and curse on the other. 1 Peter 3 does the same thing. You remember that passage? Where the Old Testament type of baptism, where the Old Testament people did not even get wet, was in Noah's Ark. Yet Peter calls it a baptism. A type of that baptism by which we now have salvation symbolized and sealed to us through Jesus Christ. Well, that's my point, friends. My point is very simply this. If you're a believer in Christ, your baptism signs and seals to you that you've crossed through the Red Sea. Not just that deliverance from Egypt or from Pharaoh and his armies. Deliverance from the wrath of God, which will wash away his enemies. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have passed through the judgment of God. Our baptism into Christ Jesus, through faith in him alone, is our Red Sea crossing. When we read the Psalms and we sing them, we have to be mindful that they are, all of them, ultimately about salvation through Christ. And while we have an Old Testament picture of salvation there, it does remind us of our deliverance, not from Pharaoh and his armies, but from sin and the wages of sin, which is death, and all the wrath of God and the power of the devil. Christ Jesus, by the shedding of his blood, has redeemed us, friends. And we as a church need to come together every Lord's Day. Our families need to come together every day. Yes, every day. And remind ourselves what God has done for us. Do you do that? Do you rise in the morning and remind yourself, I'm a baptized Christian. I've been taken through the death and resurrection of Christ and delivered from all the wrath of God so that I am a new creation, an heir of God, a child of God through the blood and righteousness of Christ. If we began our every day in that frame of mind, what wondrous confidence that would bring the people of God. Not confidence that we can do anything, right? No sort of false optimism, but that confidence that we are God's children. That comfort that we belong to him. He's redeemed us through Christ. And we owe him praise and thanks. We base our very lives of gratitude and obedience on the gospel, friends. We need to be reminding ourselves of it as often as we come together as a church, as often as we daily live our lives to the glory and praise of God. So we come together to praise God for the salvation that he has worked for his covenant people, the salvation ultimately that he's worked for us in Christ Jesus. Not assuming the gospel, but reminding ourselves of it. It is the very foundation of our praise of God. But secondly, the psalm takes us beyond the work of salvation to God's work of preservation. And you see that with me in verses 8 through 12. Let's notice this. And as we read, friends, notice how it's not just preservation in the way of, right, God delivering his people from every bit of trouble, every obstacle that gets in their way he removes. That's not what you read here. You have one of those remarkable passages where God preserves his people, right? He maintains their life, their existence as his people in this world by purging them, cleansing them, purifying them, taking them through trials to refine them. I read verses 8 through 12. Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living. Preservation. He's kept us alive in the world. He's kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. Ouch. Right? These are, you see the trouble that God brings his people through. It's not like he carelessly lets all of this happen. It's not like he turns his back on them and forsakes them. No, the psalm says, you've brought us through these difficult things. Our enemies trampling over our heads. Great burdens put upon our back. maybe in imagery of their time in Egypt as well there. Who knows? But we don't have a specific and detailed account here of those instances in history when God has preserved his people against all sorts of fiery trials. But that's the point of the psalm you see here in the middle of it. God has preserved his people alive. You brought us into the net. You laid crushing burdens on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. Yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. In the end, there's life, there's wealth, there's strength, there's joy again. And so secondly, we come together to praise God, not only for salvation, reminding ourselves of what he's done to redeem us and make us his people, deliver us from our enemies, but secondly, we come together to praise God for the preservation that he has worked through the trials his church has suffered. His church suffers all sorts of trials. We don't have the details here, but we know, friends, the trials of Israel. We know the many nations around them that were a constant thorn in their side. We know all of the times of judgment, the exiles that they suffered, first Assyria, then Babylon. We know all of those troubles, but we also know that wasn't ultimately God's wrath. God's wrath does not have the last word there for his covenant people, Israel. He purges them. He purifies them. He says, I'm going to crush Israel, put an end to that nation, and send them off into enemy lands, but at the same time, I'm going to keep them, refine them, purify them, purge them of evil and rebellion, of all of their pride and self-sufficiency. I'm going to humble them, purify them, draw them closer to me, and when they return, they're going to come back to the land and they're going to have abundance again. That's exactly what we read about in the Old Testament, the history of Israel. God does humble, he does chastise, he does purify, though, on the other hand, and he preserves his people as he purifies them through trouble. He doesn't test them to see them fall and to cast them off in judgment, but he tests them, the psalm says, in order to make them more pure, in order to make them stronger. If you have silver and it's mixed with all of the dirt and the dross, right, it's not worth much. It's not pure silver. You refine it in order to purify it and make it more valuable. Peter has that image in 1 Peter 1. That we go through for a time these many trials and we suffer these grievous things, that our faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though refined by fire. Our faith will not perish because God uses trials to preserve us by purifying us, to strengthen us, to humble us, draw us closer to him. He's done that through Israel. When Elijah says, Lord, there's no one left but me, what does God say? I've kept 7,000 from bowing their knee to Baal, to the false gods around you, the gods of the Canaanites. I've preserved for me a church. It's not just you, Elijah. My people are still in the world. Friends, we have people all around in this difficult time of history in which we live, right, particularly in our own country. There's so much doom and gloom about the economy, right? We're going to be enslaved to China any day now. We have Islam spreading all over, far away from the Middle East, and they're making babies right and left, and we're exterminating our race because of how few children we have. And we can get all, you know, really worked up about these dark ages we're going in, whether it's because of China's power or Islam's spread or the decadence and debauchery of our culture and people saying we're entering into a new dark ages. And you'll hear, maybe you're guilty of it as I am. You'll hear Christians say, right, what's going to happen? We'll despair. We can't do that. We cannot do that because God's church is purified through trials and made stronger. He will not let his church be snuffed out. When we see the bleak condition of the church of Jesus Christ, whether in our country or in some other place in the world, We're not to despair and lose hope. We're to know our God is the God over all the world. He's the God over all of history. And he uses the blood of martyrs as the seed for his church. You know that quote of Tertullian? I heard it at the examination this last week again. Reminded that God uses, he uses the blood and the suffering, the persecution of his church in order to spread the seed of his kingdom and grow his church throughout the world. Friends, our God is the God of over all history. We have no reason to despair. We know he will preserve his people. We know he will refine us through suffering. He'll make us stronger. Doesn't mean I'm not concerned about these, you know, large world events. They're of great concern to me. I certainly would be lying if I said I didn't have any fear about my children, the world they're going to inherit, my children's children, what sort of life they're going to have. We don't know those things, and there's reason for concern. There's reason to be engaged and to be active and, you know, do our civic duty, do whatever it lies in our power to make things even a little bit better. But friends, whichever way things turn, in the end, we know our God preserves his church. And that is a reason to give him thanks. Isn't that a reason for the church to come together every Lord's Day after 2,000 years of tribulation and persecution of one form or another? And to thank our God that he is our God, our help in ages past. And while all of the human race and all kingdoms and all nations, they rise and they fall, and every dynasty, every house of noblemen and rulers and kings will come and go, his kingdom through Jesus Christ is forever and ever. That brings great confidence and comfort to the saints. Loved ones, hold fast to those words, and may they well up in our hearts with joy. Thanks that we might praise our God, our Savior, who will also preserve us. If he has saved us by the blood of his Son, we cannot for a moment think he's going to let his church be snuffed out. Even this particular congregation, when we see trials affect this church, small and weak though it is, we know God uses those things to purify, to strengthen. People will look at church discipline, right? They'll look at declension and some of the saints falling away, or relationships in the church being fractured and fragmented and division and all sorts of dissension and enmity and strife. And those are evils, to be sure. And the church suffers through those things. But even then we do not despair, friends, because we know our God does purify his church through those divisions. Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 11, I hear that when you come together for the Lord's Supper, there are all sorts of parties and factions. And you know what he says? That must be to show who are truly the Lord's. They're evils, but God will strengthen and purify his true church through those things. Friends, let us be reminded by these words of our God's not only saving his people, but preserving us. And then finally, we see that the psalm takes a bit of a turn here. Quite a sharp turn, really, in verse 13, where you move away from that corporate blessing of salvation and preservation, which God has given to his people Israel, the church in the Old Testament. And in verse 13, this shift to this individual thanksgiving to God. And so the psalm really moves from a hymn to a song of thanksgiving here at verse 13. And we conclude with those verses. I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. I will offer to you burnt offerings of fattened animals. With the smoke of the sacrifice of rams, I will make an offering of bulls and goats. Come and hear, all you who fear God. I will tell what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer, removed his steadfast love from me. Friends, the psalm ends in this thanksgiving, individual thanks for God having heard a prayer and faithfully answered in mercy. And so finally, the third point this evening, we come together to praise God for the faithfulness that he has shown to each of us individually. We not only come to God's house corporately, right, as a group, to praise him for salvation in Christ and to thank him for his preserving us as a church in the world these thousands of years, but we also come as individuals, right? You have always the one and the many, right? And is this portion of Scripture talking about the group? Or is it talking about the individual? Is this portion of Scripture talking about the one believer, or is it talking about the whole community of the saints? And we pit those things against one another as if they're, right, not on the same track. But they are. They're just two sides of the same track. They're complementary. You never have just individuals, right? Individuals always make the group. You never have just a group. The group's made up of individuals. They're not opposed to one another. And so the psalm, it coordinates our corporate praise with our individual blessings that we receive from God. Those things mutually reinforce one another. It's obvious how that works, isn't it? You see, if God is that Savior in redemptive history and the one who's preserved his church, when we know how he's delivered us as individuals from trouble, when we've been facing many enemies or whatever struggle we're having and we cry out to the Lord, maybe even make a vow as the psalmist does. Lord, you get me out of this mess. I'm going to make it up to you. I'm going to pay you. That's a vow. You do this for me. I'm going to pay you back and declare your great name before your people. That's what the psalmist did. He doesn't tell us what the trouble was. He just says, I was in trouble and I cried out to the Lord and he answered. He heard my prayer. He didn't reject me. If I had held on to sin, the Lord wouldn't have heard my prayer. He would have rejected. And that's a sober warning, isn't it? Because sometimes we think God's the genie up there in the sky. We just say the magic words and poof, there it is. Your wish is granted. It's a relationship. He's not a genie. He's not a robot. He's our God. And sin can certainly come in between us and our God, not to tear us out of his love and kingdom and out of his family. That cannot happen. Not for those who are truly his children in Christ. But our sin can put an obstacle between clear and open communion between us and our God. And that's why the psalm warns us there in verse 18. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Don't cherish your sins, friends. If you do, your prayers, they, as it were, hit the ceiling. You cherish your evil ways. You don't see the wickedness of your own life and repent of those sins. There's no calling on God for help. But the psalm here majors again on the faithfulness of God. The psalmist who realizes his sin and turns from it and goes to God and pleads for mercy, not because he's deserving, but because he knows God is a gracious and faithful Savior. He knows God will save again. Not re-saving through Christ or anything like that, but saving on an individual level, rescuing his children from trouble. That's what the psalm celebrates. And it reinforces corporate praise, because when all of us come together as a church and we say to one another, listen to what the Lord's done for me, we see that God's still active. We should make a little bit of time when we gather together as Christian people in our families, as well as are gathering together as a church to speak about what God is doing in our lives to rescue us, to preserve us, to answer our prayers. Because we know he is still an active God, a mighty God who powerfully works to help his people, to deliver us from trouble, to bring us into a place of abundance. Not necessarily health and wealth. Those things are not promised to us in this world. We cannot be sure of them, but we know of abundant life in Christ now and even more in the world to come. And loved ones, when our God answers our prayers, we are even more assured of his faithfulness, of his goodness as our Savior and the one who preserves our lives through his grace in Jesus Christ. Let us call on him in our prayers. The psalm tells us that when we do so, high praise is on our tongue. Did you catch that? Verse 17, I cried to him with my mouth. High praise was on my tongue. How's that? When you're crying out in your trouble, how is that praise? It's praise not so much because you're extolling the name of God in the way of thanking him and saying great things about him. You're praising him by the very fact that you're calling on him for help. That in and of itself objectively praises God. It honors him. And the Lord is pleased to answer prayer. We always have to be careful to remind ourselves that it's not always done according to our timetable, right? According to our schedule, according to our desires. But our Lord is faithful. You've prayed. You know he answers. You know his faithfulness, friends. Let us come together as the saints on the Lord's day or at any other time and make room to declare what great things God has done. Come and see and hear the things he's done for us through Jesus Christ and in history, preserving us by his word and spirit. But come and hear what God has done, even for me, this weak man, this sinner, who through Christ Jesus is one of God's beloved children whom he daily rescues from evil. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.